through him and through him alone. Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only Son of God. That's the Christian testimony. That's the Christian truth. The Messiah, the only Savior of men. The entirety of the New Testament is given to us to present to us that point and the implications of that. Particularly the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they demonstrate to us the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and they demonstrate it by recording the record of his life, his ministry here on earth. John, in particular, in his gospel account, seems to have as his main objective to give the proof, the evidence, the signs, if you will, of Jesus' divinity. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was given as proof in the Gospel of John. And as the final culminating piece of that evidence is his resurrection. The fact that he came back to life after he had been crucified on a cross, confirmed dead, put in a grave, and then rising from the dead. The culminating piece of evidence. The resurrection from the dead is, in fact, the central portion of the Christian belief. Terry read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning in our scripture reading. And part of that truth in which we stand, a central part, a key part, a fundamental part, a vital part, a very essential part, is that Jesus is presently alive. Though he died, he has been raised from the grave. And part of that message upon which believing, we are saved. Chains that we were bound in, that the penalties for our sins have been removed from those who believe in that. Our destiny is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus raised from the grave. So much so that Paul writes to the Christians there in Corinth, later in that same chapter that Terry was reading, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. It's worthless. And you're still in your sins. There has been no atonement for sins made. There has been no pardon. There has been no forgiveness of God if Christ himself wasn't raised from the grave. The resurrection is essential to our belief. And yet what we need to realize is that a Christian's faith is not in the mere facts of the resurrection, is it? It's not just believing that it happened. It's really our faith, our belief, our trust in the implications of what the resurrection tells us about Jesus, about who he was, and about what he did. That's where our faith must lie, such that it deeply impacts our lives, not just our intellect. The resurrection accounts of the Gospels are filled with all sorts of personal stories. Encounters with Jesus after he came back to life to verify the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're eyewitnesses, those who witnessed Jesus after he died and witnessed him after he came back to life. And that's part of the record that's given to us that establishes the Bible as a history, an accurate history of those who saw Jesus alive. As Terry read this morning, even when the letter to the Corinthians was written, Paul says, and many of them are still alive to this day. They can verify the fact that we are testifying the truth about Jesus. But each of the encounters are meant to teach us more than the fact that Jesus rose from the grave is a piece of history. They're built to show us how we ought to respond to Jesus as well. When the women came to the grave and encountered the angels, and then later Mary encountered Jesus herself, it demonstrates to us a joy, an overwhelming joy at the reality of it, and also a simple obedience. The angels told the women to go and tell my disciples and have them meet me in Galilee, and they did it. This is what faith involves. And not only a great joy in the truth, but an obedience to what has been told. when the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, the very day that Jesus raised from the grave, they had heard that he had been raised, but they had not seen him, and they had to travel to Emmaus for whatever reason. Two of them were going, and Jesus came and joined them on the road. They didn't recognize him immediately, but he began to explain to them the reason that the Christ had to suffer and die, and went to the Old Testament and explained to them the reasons for that. And then, as he was eating a meal with them, they recognized him for who he really was. He vanished from their sight. And so filled with joy and awe at the reality of who Jesus really was and what he accomplished in the fullness of God's plan that happened in him, their hearts were so desiring to share that with others. Then in the after dark, they went all the way, traveled several hours all the way back to Jerusalem to tell his other disciples that they had seen him. And here's the reality, the fullness of who he is. That response is meant to teach us how we ourselves should respond to the fact that Jesus has raised from the grave. John records at the very last chapter of John's Gospel, Peter sees Jesus along the shore of the Sea of Galilee while he is out in a boat fishing with some of the other disciples. John actually recognizes and says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Peter puts his outer cloak back on, jumps into the water, and swims, wades to shore, not content to wait for the wind to slowly push the boat to shore. He just makes an absolute fool out of himself, as it were, standing there dripping wet when the boat would have easily brought him to shore. But it's meant to demonstrate that nothing is more important than being with Jesus right there responding to him. These responses to Jesus we find in the gospel are meant not only to establish the reality, but also to show us how should we respond to the fact that Jesus, how should we respond to Jesus himself. Such is what we find in John chapter 20 in the case of Thomas's response. You can open your Bibles there with me now. That's where we're going to be this morning. What we will find is that Jesus appears to his disciples on the very evening that he rose from the grave early that morning. And his disciples are gathered together, but Thomas is not with them. Before we even look at the text, I want to warn us not to walk away from this text with the wrong impression. Not to think that this is just an inconvenient oversight on Jesus' part. He meant to appear to all the disciples when they were gathered together, but Thomas wasn't with them and he couldn't wait any longer, and so he went and appeared to them anyway, but Thomas happened to be missing and he would have to catch up with Thomas later on. Now, Jesus appeared to his disciples particularly because Thomas wasn't with them, in order that we might be exposed to Thomas's own crisis of faith that he had about the resurrection of the Lord, and we might be informed from that very fact. And that's what we find in the Gospel of John this morning. This was on purpose so that the record written down for the saints for all the centuries, that we would learn from Thomas's own response to Jesus' resurrection. Follow along. I'm going to read from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, which describes this appearance of Jesus to the disciples when Thomas wasn't there, and then Thomas's response to that. John chapter 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. Let me review, as we consider this account, what has happened over the past few days that led up to this encounter that Thomas has with Jesus. Jesus, the night before he was arrested and ultimately condemned, he gathered his 12 disciples together for a last supper with them. He gathered them in an upper room and began to speak to them that he would soon be betrayed, crucified, and go away from them. They would have grief while the world rejoiced, but he would come again to them. He would return to them. Later that night, he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. This leads to his trial, his conviction, his crucifixion on the cross. Unseen by the witnesses at that time, God is laying on him, the prophet Isaiah says, the sins of those whom he would save. Their sins laid on him and the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, such that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was no reason for Jesus to be forsaken by God in his own person, yet the sins of us were placed on him. God's wrath poured out. He died. This was confirmed by the Roman officials. They put a spear through his side just to confirm it. He's buried, and then on Sunday morning early, he raises from the grave. The tomb shakes. Jesus is alive when the women come to prepare his body, finally for burial. He's not there. The other disciples witness it. Mary speaks to the Lord herself. Peter and John come look in the tomb after the women says that he is not there. Peter and John rush to the tomb. They look in. They see nothing but the grave clothes. It says John believed at that moment. Peter later sees the Lord. The men on the road to Emmaus see the Lord. They come back, tell the disciples, and it brings them to this very point. Those, when they came back from Emmaus late into the night, they are there. The other disciples are there. They are relaying to them, "We saw the Lord. He explained to us the fullness of who he was in the scriptures." And Luke 24:34 says, "And the rest of the disciples said, 'Yes, he really is risen. He's appeared to Peter. We believe.'" And then Jesus then at that moment appears to them. And this is where we find our text in verse 19. Thomas not there. Let's consider Thomas for a moment. He wasn't there. That's the key fact that we find about Thomas in this encounter. We're not told why he wasn't there. Was he out shopping? Was he bitter with grief? Was he angry at the other disciples? We don't know, and it's unprofitable to speculate. Many have speculated over the years, why wasn't Thomas there? Well, what does the text say about why Thomas wasn't there? Nothing. Therefore, that's not the point. And it's not good for us to speculate beyond that. It only distracts us from the true point of the passage, which is he has yet to see with his own eyes the risen Lord. Thomas is only called out two other times, particularly in the gospel accounts. Both of them are in the book of John, and both of them are within the previous couple of weeks. One is in John 11 when Lazarus died, John 11:16. Jesus had been ministering in and around Judea in the very last months of his ministry, but because the chief priests had determined to kill him and get rid of him, he moved his ministry out of Judea and up by the Jordan River, a safer place, less pressure. The disciples knew that. They were ministering there. And yet, his good friend Lazarus died. Lazarus lived in Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, the epicenter of all the strife and all of the desire to kill Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, "I am going to bring Lazarus back to life." The disciples immediately object, whoa, Jesus. That's where they're trying to kill you. You're walking into the hornet's nest. Jesus, undeterred, "I'm going to raise Lazarus." To which Thomas replies, "Well then, let us go that we may die with him." This says something about Thomas. He's a devoted follower of Jesus. I'm not really sure what Thomas meant by that statement before the rest of the disciples. "Let's go with him so that we may die with him." I'm not sure what Thomas was expecting when they came back into Judea. Was Jesus going to raise up an uprising? Was Jesus going to show his power to keep himself from being captured? If there came to a scuffle, Thomas was going to be right there with Jesus. He's a strong man. He has a lot of internal fortitude. "If necessary, I'll die with Jesus." Second time we find Thomas is in John 14. Verse 5, this is in the upper room, the night Jesus was arrested. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about him going away. And in John 14, Jesus is explaining that he must go away, but he's going to return soon, and says that where I am, you, my disciples, may be also. And you know the way where I am going. At that point, Thomas raises his hand like a kid who's always correcting the teacher in the class and says, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" To which Jesus replies that famous statement, "I am the way. I am the truth." What a bold statement. "I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way, Thomas. I'm the way, and you already do know me." To which we find Thomas being a very literal man. "Jesus said we knew the way, but we don't." To which Jesus corrects him, "Oh, you do. I'm the way. I'm the one you must come through." Thomas is not going to take anyone's word for it. In other words, not even Jesus' word for it. He's got to have the full explanation for himself. And here we find Thomas in the third encounter, we find him in the Gospels, that Thomas is the only one not to have seen the risen Lord. Verse 25 says that the other disciples kept saying to him. In English translations, most will read, "the other disciples were saying to him." In the Greek, it's an imperfect tense, which means they kept on saying to him repeatedly, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen him, Thomas. Come on." Over the course of 8 days, they kept saying that to Thomas, verse 26 tells us. And his response is found in this passage. Look at verse 25. "But he said back to them," when they kept saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nail and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not believe. A very strong assertion. Literally in Greek, it's a very unique grammar construction that says, actually, there is absolutely no possible way I will believe. This is the only condition upon which I will believe, that I take my finger physically and put it in his hand. And I take my hand and put it in his side. At that point, I will believe. Other than that, I will not believe. I won't believe any of you. I don't know what happened to you. I don't know what you think you saw. But I will not believe. You're confused. You're deluded. You saw something else. You're lying. I don't know. But I will not believe unless I see it for myself. Wow. Let's consider for a minute where that would have led Thomas had he continued in that kind of statement. First, he would immediately begin distancing himself from the other apostles. This band that Jesus had gathered around himself, and they had been together for the last 3+ years, learning from Jesus, seeing who Jesus was. They were the tightest of friends. They had left all of their acquaintances to travel around with Jesus, to be sent out by him to do ministry, to be the ones Jesus chose to be his sent out ones, the ones he was going to send. As Jesus said in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." They were going to be sent out. The resurrected Lord was going to change their whole life. Their whole life now was going to be oriented around being sent out by Jesus with the message that he really was alive and the gospel message of who he really was and what the implications were and how men should respond. But not Thomas. Because if Jesus had not been raised, then their faith is in vain. It's worthless. There's nothing to it. He may be a good man. He may be a prophet, but he's not who he said he was. And he's just dead because he hasn't been raised in Thomas's mind. The fact that he was raised would change the lives of these men forever, but it wouldn't change Thomas's life. And so he would slowly begin to distance himself and drift and no longer be a part of this group. They would keep getting more and more excited throughout the week as more testimonies came in. He appeared to James, his own brother, his half-brother. He now has seen him too. He's appeared to 500. They would be ecstatic, but not to Thomas. And so he would be distanced from them until his conditions were met. In essence, he's saying, "I don't believe you, and I think you guys are untrustworthy." Eventually, Thomas wouldn't be a part of the group. But consider an even greater danger for Thomas if he stayed in this condition. If he refused to believe the resurrection, then he would eventually come to view Jesus as just a man. Similar to what the two on the road to Emmaus were saying, "We thought, we hoped he would be bringing the redemption of Israel, but I guess we were wrong." As Paul said in that case, the tragedy for Thomas would be that he would still be in his sins, having rejected the knowledge of the only Savior of mankind, the only way, the only truth, the only one who brings life, because the only one that can bring you to God the Father. See where Thomas's unbelief would have taken him? There are a good many today who are somewhat like Thomas in that sense, not believing the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Their requirements for what it will take for them to believe are higher than God's requirements. Their requirements for what it will take them to believe is more than what God has given. Thomas had the testimony of 10 trusted friends. And then the other two who came back from Emmaus. And then the women. And then others as they came throughout the week. At least five different episodes where Jesus has appeared to someone occurred before these 8 days. Thomas had all that. But Thomas says, I won't believe your testimony. I'll only believe my testimony. I'll only believe myself. I'll only believe what I can verify for myself. Can we just acknowledge that there is a kind of arrogance there? A kind of ignoring what has already been given and seeking for more. In this, he's much like the unbelieving crowds back in John chapter 6, verse 30. John records, they say to Jesus, what sign do you do that we may believe in you? That's the statement made by the crowds. Put back in its own context, we need to understand, this is the day after Jesus has just fed 5,000 people out of a few loaves and fishes. This is after he has for a year plus been doing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons with a word. He's been doing this. This is common knowledge. And here, these people, this crowd, most of them who witnessed him feed the 5,000 with his own hands, say to him, what sign do you do that we may believe in you? Are you kidding me? He's been giving you sign after sign after sign. There's nothing wrong with needing some true evidence, some true proof to distinguish between one who is a pretender, who says they are from God, but they're not. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something very wrong when those signs have been given and you say, that's not good enough. I want you to do a sign that I want you to do. Why don't you do a sign for me right now at my demand? Then I'll believe in you. You did this for me, and I'll do this for you. I'll believe in you then. There is something very wrong. That is not what Christian faith is presented as in the Scripture. That's the unbelieving multitudes that rejected Jesus. That's how they responded. Thomas is very much like that here. In John 6, Jesus basically replies to that request with a long discourse where basically he is saying, I am the sign. You look for a sign from heaven to come down from heaven to you. I am the bread of life which has come down out of heaven. It is the work of God in your heart that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's your sign. It's me. Similar to what he said to Thomas. I am the way. You know where I'm going and you know how to get there. I am the way. There's a fine line between seeking for proof and a demanding unbelief. But it's an important line. Though Thomas had been given ample evidence from faithful witnesses, he wouldn't believe. This is a sad, a hardened, a defiant, unbelieving state of Thomas as we find him in verse 25. Then enters Jesus. Verse 26. Look at the text. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. A similar situation, except now Thomas was with them. Jesus came. The doors were shut. And he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He basically repeats the very same thing again, except this time Thomas is there. I do want you to notice two things first off. First, Jesus doesn't appear to Thomas because Thomas is demanding it of him. We find over and over throughout the Gospels, to this kind of unbelief, Jesus is not rewarding. Jesus' plan all along was for him to show himself to Thomas. We find that early in the gospel as he includes Thomas among his 12 apostles. Except for Judas, Jesus' plan all along was to show himself as the risen Lord and that they would be his witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They had been chosen, selected by that, by God for that. And in time, Jesus brought them to himself and called them his sent out ones. I'm going to send you out. Thomas was among them. This was Jesus' plan. They would be the bona fide, authorized, central core of the witnesses of Jesus. That was already planned for Thomas. We would make a grave mistake to walk away from this passage thinking Thomas was just a common sense kind of fellow who really just needed the facts. And so since there are some people like that in the world, Jesus shows up here. Now, Jesus is not rewarding Thomas's unbelief. He, in fact, is going to rebuke Thomas for his unbelief and his failure to believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses that he already had. Second, I just want you to notice how gracious Jesus is with Thomas here. First off, when Jesus comes in, he says, "Peace be with you." Except you, Thomas. No, he doesn't say that. He just includes Thomas with the rest. The blessing on all of them. My peace I bring to you. And then he turns, verse 27, and does speak very directly to Thomas. He said to Thomas then, and just see the scene. Reach here with your finger, Thomas. Your finger right here. You reach here with your hand. You're going to put your hand right here, Thomas. Be not unbelieving, but believing. How gracious he is to Thomas, in spite of his unbelief. Not because of his unbelief. In spite of his unbelief. Without a harsh or condemning word, Jesus demonstrates to Thomas the absolute folly of his unbelief. He demonstrates to Thomas the same kind of sovereign knowledge that he has been demonstrating to Thomas for the last 3 years. He's able to do things only God can do. He's able to know things only God can know. Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said to the other disciples, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands." Jesus wasn't physically there, but Jesus knew that Thomas said that. Thomas has seen this already in Jesus many, many times. In essence, he's saying to Thomas, "Thomas, have you forgotten all the things I've done in your presence? Have you forgotten the power that I wield?" And in doing so, he invites Thomas to come. Make good on your bold and brash statements. Here's my hand. I'm going to put your finger there. This was an opportunity, though, for Thomas publicly, in the midst of the rest of the disciples, not privately, but publicly, for Thomas to come clean. For Thomas, he's not trying to shame Thomas. He's trying to give Thomas an opportunity to express his belief before all of them, such that his hardened unbelief had been witnessed by all of them, and Jesus is giving Thomas an opportunity for his humble belief to be witnessed by all of them and to be accepted again into the fellowship of those apostles. Thomas, it's kind of like Jonah before him. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament, the prophet of God, sent by God to the city of Nineveh. But Jonah was hardened, recalcitrant, rebellious vessel of God, chosen by God for a particular task, but rebellious against God's purposes and plan. And so like Jonah before him, Jesus brings Thomas low. He brings him to an end of his unbelief by showing him the gracious character of God. And he does this not so that we will think that Jesus will meet our every demand to bring us to belief, but rather we just might learn not to follow Thomas in his unbelief, and at the same time demonstrate that even Thomas's unbelief cannot thwart the plan and the purpose of God. Jesus is going to bring Thomas to belief because Thomas is one of his disciples, one of his apostles, and Thomas will be an eyewitness of his resurrection. All of the apostles, including Thomas, would be. So, how does Thomas respond to this? Look at the text, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas goes further than any disciple recorded in the Scripture has gone before. He not only says, "My Lord, my Master, the one who is in charge of me, you have a certain position of authority over me," but he also adds, "And my God. You are God. You are the one who created me. You're the one who created this whole world. I'm sitting here looking into your eyes. You are my God." What a beautiful and comprehensive statement of belief. My Lord and my God. There's no fumbling around in Thomas for some explanation of rationally why he didn't believe. And I hadn't seen there's none of that. There's no awkward going around the room to the other. I'm sorry, I didn't believe you. There's none of that. There's just looking directly into the face of Jesus, the one who made him, the one who fashioned him in his mother's womb, the one who redeemed him by his own death on the cross and now stands before him alive. And his whole focus is on Jesus himself and responding to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." What a profound statement of belief, directed straight at Jesus himself. It's a pure worship, a more profound endorsement than any of the other disciples have made. I want to point out a couple of things about what Thomas said. First, it is right doctrine. Thomas is not just taken aback and off kilter at that moment and saying something that the rest of the Scriptures really wouldn't indicate, that Jesus himself is God. No, the rest of the Scriptures validate Thomas's statement. It's right doctrine. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. It's as true of a statement as could be made about Jesus. But actually, right doctrine is not going to save anyone. Believing the right things about Jesus isn't going to bring anyone into the kingdom of God. Isn't going to bring anyone to be reconciled with the Father. Right doctrine alone. You can believe the facts about Jesus. There seems to be plenty of historical evidence that he did in fact raise from the grave, but that's not going to bring you to a place where your many sins are pardoned. Christian belief goes beyond intellectual agreement with the facts or getting the facts right. Thomas does more than express mere intellectual belief at this point. Look at his statement closely. What does he say? He doesn't say, "Lord and God." He says, "My Lord and my God." There is a personalness to his expression there. A statement of personal submission and allegiance and recognition and worship and awe standing before his God. In effect saying, "As my Lord, you have the right to command whatever I do in my life. As my God, you have the right to have my full allegiance and my worship." That's what Thomas is saying. Christians don't just believe right doctrine. Those who have true saving faith say it with the essence of their soul and their mind and their heart and their life. My Lord and my God. As D.A. Carson said, in this statement, the most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. Thomas responds to Jesus's warning and command of him in verse 27. "Be not unbelieving, but believing." And this is Thomas's response. and placed where it is in the Gospel of John, in John's writing, it just makes it all the more paramount of an expression of what Christian belief really is. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 here. John, after recording the incident, immediately upon the heels of recording this incident, says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John's saying, "I wrote this book. I recorded these examples of the things Jesus did. I didn't record everything Jesus did. There's no way I could. But I recorded these," verse 31, "so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name." Coming right on the heels of Jesus saying to Thomas, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas saying, "Here is my expression of belief. My Lord and my God." Thomas's response is placed not only as his response, but it's placed as the final response of all the disciples to the culmination of all the works that Jesus did when he was on earth. This is the ultimate, the penultimate human response to the risen, resurrected Jesus. "My Lord and my God." A solemn declaration by one who has been brought low on account of his previous unbelief, and is now humbled before him and makes a personal expression of allegiance and trust and belief and submission. That's Christian belief. That is what brings what John said, "so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name." A life that says, "My Lord and my God." But you know what? As grand of a capstone as this is to the whole gospel account of Jesus' life, there's actually even better that you, the reader of John's gospel, can do than Thomas did. Look at verse 29. Jesus says there's even actually a better response than even Thomas's response here. You can't do any better than Thomas's expression, but you can do better than Thomas. Look at what it says. Jesus replies to Thomas and said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." See, Thomas believed not based on the eyewitness testimony that was told to him. Thomas believed based on seeing it himself. He did come to true and appropriate belief, and Jesus recognizes this and acknowledges it and accepts his statement as appropriate belief. And yet, we just have to acknowledge Jesus came in time. Jesus came in history. He came at a particular point in history. He doesn't appear to every single person in the world, in the history since then, and show them his wounds in his hands and show them that he is alive. So what has God given us so that we might believe? The very eyewitness testimony of the other apostles who did see him alive, do acknowledge who he is, did recognize what he taught, did see his wounds in his hands. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Thomas, I'm glad you came to believe, but there actually is an even greater blessing on all who will follow after you, who will believe based on the eyewitness testimony, and don't demand in unbelief, I have to have my criteria met, which are even higher criteria than God has provided." Jesus says, "They'll be more blessed than you, Thomas." Thomas went on to believe. He went on to gather himself with the apostles, be sent out by them. Church history says he went to India and there suffered martyrdom, was run through with a spear for testifying of Jesus there. His name is written on the gates in heaven. He sits on a particular throne in heaven with the other apostles. But Jesus says he missed a particular blessing that will come to those. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Have not seen yet believe. This is why John's gospel was written, so that we might have that blessing. Not only have the same salvation, but have a special blessing as well, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in His name. And notice that final expression there in verse 31. And that believing you may have life in His name. Not just entrance into heaven, like you get a ticket and stick it in your wallet and you'll pull it out when you get there. Yep, here I am. That would be that you might in the future have life. But this says that you may in the present have life. What's the difference? The difference is the change that it makes on you now. It's not a ticket, something outside of you. It's something that transforms you from the inside out. That you may have this life, as Paul will explain in the book of Romans, this union with Christ. That Christ is now living in you through His Spirit. That you've been changed from the inside out, and this new life that's in you is pervading you, controlling you, taking over you, such that you live out His life. So that you may have life in His name. Life now and life in the future. Of course, the reconciliation with God will extend into eternity. A life that makes you become a different person. What's Thomas designed to teach us this morning? This resurrection morning, this resurrection account for our consideration. It's not just one more eyewitness testimony, though it is that. It's also a profound calling for us to respond to Jesus, on the one hand, very unlike Thomas, with his demanding unbelief. My criteria must be met, or I will not believe. For that, he was rebuked. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Receive what you have already been given in the way of testimony. And receive the blessing. But it also says to us, we need to respond very much like Thomas in his expression of the immediate change that came over him. And he replies, "My Lord and my God." And then we would say that. And then we would live that life. I just want to ask you a question. Is that the life you're living? A life that says on a continual basis, "Jesus, you are my Lord. And you are my God. This is how I live my life. This is what my life is about. That believing I may have life in your name, not life in my name anymore." That's true Christian faith. So this morning, consider the resurrected Lord. Consider the testimony that He has given to us, provided for us in Thomas, the response, "My Lord and my God." And consider Jesus' words, "Do not be unbelieving." This morning, tomorrow morning, the morning after that, until the Lord returns or calls you home, be not unbelieving, but believing. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing a hymn of praise of our King. Our Lord, I stand here this morning and I testify on behalf of those who have received your testimony that you are our Lord, our Master, the one who commands our destiny, the one who commands our everyday actions. And you are also our God. You are the one who has made us and not we ourselves. You are the one who has called the worlds into existence, and you are the one who has given us your revelation. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the faith to believe as Thomas did and fully reckon that truth. You are both Lord and God, and that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and that by believing that, we may have life in your name, a true kind of life, a real kind of life, the life you designed us to live. Lord, grant us the faith to not only believe that initially, but to live that out on a regular basis, help us to truly express that You are our King and to live as loyal subjects before You and to know the great joy of living this new life that You've given us. We pray for that. We ask that for Your sake.